Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus is where we will be this morning. Surprise, surprise. Exodus chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me just again briefly pause for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've been blessed already through sacred music and through our time together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. I pray that as we open your word, that it would speak to us, that it would challenge us, that it would grow us and mold us from the inside out to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not only to be clean on the inside or on the outside, but also on the inside. Lord, use your word to cleanse us and purify us and to make us vessels worthy of you. Lord, we just thank you again for this time together and for the ministry of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you probably noticed the desert background behind the lyrics of the songs. That's Egyptian and Judean desert. Just thought it would be appropriate since we're working our way through the wilderness with the Israelites. They're on their journey through the wilderness with God leading the way. He's their deliverer. He's proven that. He's their provider. He's proven that. He's their leader. He's proven that. And yet they constantly screw it up and then hold him in contempt, grumbling all the while. We're going to see that happen again this morning. But before we get into the Israelites and start going, you guys, let's just stop for a minute. You and I spent this past week in the wilderness too, didn't we? God is our deliverer. God is our provider. God is our leader. How did your journey go? Did you screw it up? Maybe a little? Were you led through your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays by the pillar of light? Did you prayerfully move from crisis to crisis or challenge to challenge? Did you praise him on the mountaintops this past week and hold his hand through the valleys? Did you thank him for your daily bread? Did you drink from the living water? How'd you do on your wilderness journey this past week? Fear not, I am guilty of imperfection as well, but like you and like the Israelites, hopefully, I'm working on it, and I hope you and I are too. So while we're working through the book of Exodus, I just wanted to reframe it in that perspective, because this isn't an ancient story about people that we are much better than. This is a reflection of what we are doing on a day-to-day basis as we go through our own wilderness journey with the Lord. So I hope you see yourself in their good moments. I hope you see yourself in their bad moments. I hope you learn from their bad moments so that you don't repeat their bad moments and make the same mistakes that they made. But let me tell you, there's a big lesson to learn this morning in chapter 17 with a lot of smaller lessons all around it to boot. When we look at this chapter 17, there are two very specific stories. They're very distinct. They're very different. But they are short, they're concise, and they're lumped together back to back in this particular chapter. Now, as a former radio DJ, as a former radio DJ, that's not how we're supposed to talk. I fondly remember this radio gimmick that was very popular for a while. They may still do it. I don't know. I don't listen to the radio very much anymore. But we used to do this crazy thing called Two for Tuesdays. You ever heard of that? So listen to this. You play two songs by the same artist back to back. I know what you're thinking. Wow. That's marketing genius right there. But we did. We played Two for Tuesdays. And so as I look at Exodus chapter 17, it reminds me of those Two for Tuesdays. Because what we've got here is a two for Sunday. Doesn't have quite the same ring to it, but I want you to understand this, that nothing in Scripture is accidental. The book of Exodus isn't Moses' daily diary recorded in real time as to what was going on. This was inspired by God through Moses' hand, and the books of Scripture, Old and New Testament, are compiled in such a way that events and incidents are put together to prove or to make not just the point of the incident, but the bigger point made by looking at these things in close correlation. We see this a lot in the New Testament with the parables of Jesus. Sometimes three parables are lumped together. Each one has a very specific nuance to it, but taken as a collection, you get, whoo, man, that's the message, that's the big picture. So that's what's going on here in Exodus 17. We've got this chapter, a perfect example of two very brief but important accounts in the life of our friends in the wilderness. They're side by side to teach us an even greater truth than the two stories set in isolation. So I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water so that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What am I to do with these people? A little more, and they will stone me." Sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? Shampoo, rinse, repeat. Same thing over and over again. This is familiar territory. The Israelites are marching through the wilderness. They get to the next stop, and there's some basic provision like water, and they immediately start complaining. They immediately start attributing to Moses sinful motives. "What, did you take us out here to kill us? Are you trying to kill our children and our livestock?" So this is another episode in the life of the Israelites that sounds like a lot of previous episodes and sounds like a lot of future episodes. But this is another element that shows us their depravity, their imperfection, and also God's mercy. It brings it into sharper focus. But it also teaches us a little something new. Every time we see these, we learn a little something new. Now, notice that they left the wilderness of Sin and they marched to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim is a Hebrew word which literally means a place of rest or a place of stay or a place of refreshment. In other words, they're marching down the wilderness interstate and they see, you know, service plaza ahead, rest area ahead, and they take it and they stop at the rest area. That's what this is. It's an ancient rest area. And we also learn in verse 1 that they are marching this way at the command of the Lord. He is directing them to this place. And yet they get there and there's no water. And so the first thing they do is not pray, is not, you know, discuss. They immediately jump to complaining. Now, you would think that the last episode, you remember the last time this happened? They showed up at a place called, later named Marah, which means bitter. Because when they got there, the only water that was available to drink was not consumable. It was bitter, and Moses had to throw the tree into the water, and that sweetened the water. It was a miracle of God, and they were able to drink. You would think they would have learned something from that, but apparently they did not. They failed that test. Even in their failure, even in their bitterness, God was good. He sweetened the water for them anyway, even though they didn't deserve it. And so now here we are, a couple stops later, and they have learned nothing because they're at it again. This time, Moses asks them an interesting question. At the waters of Marah, the Lord says, "I am testing the people to see how they'll do." And they failed. Now, they're at Rephidim, there's no water. And Moses turns to the people and says, "Why do you test the Lord?" See, rather than reacting with the reassured faith that should have been bolstered by that previous incident at Marah, "Look, God took care of us last time. Give him a minute. He's going to take care of us this time." There was none of that. They did not learn from their previous mistakes, and because they immediately went back to their usual pattern of griping and complaining, Moses says, "Look, you guys are testing God. God has already shown you once before that he can handle this, And yet now here you are doubting him again. And not only are they griping and complaining, but Moses says, look, I need help because they're picking up rocks. They're ready to stone me. They're going to be violent in their rebellion. So the first time God was testing them and they failed. They should have learned the lesson. This time they should know better, but they have forgotten God's provision. And now God says, you're testing me. Testing his patience. Verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Then he named the place Massah and Meribah, which mean testing and quarreling, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So God tells Moses, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be very visible. I want you to be very public. I want this to be in the face of all the Israelites who are complaining. I want you to stand before them. I want you to pass in front of them. I want you to hold that staff of yours. You remember the one, the staff that you used to touch the Nile and all of that water turned into blood? I want you to just walk in front of them with that staff going, you guys need to remember what God has done for you in the past. I want you to take some elders from Israel as well. I want them to be a part of this because I want to drive home once again that I am God, that I can take care of this, and that you need to put your faith in me. Don't you care, God? Don't you care? God, I want you to see in Technicolor, IMAX, live action, 3D, I care. And he says, not only that, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, let that sink in for a second, because this is a very important point. The object of all of their whining and their complaining, is God among us or not? God says, look, I am going to be there front and center as well. I'm going to stand right there on that or in front of that rock at Horeb. You can count on a physical embodiment of my presence right there. So picture this. Moses leading his entourage of the elders of Israel, carrying his staff, walking up to the big rock, and God's going to be right there. He said, I will stand before you on the rock. And you're going to strike that rock, and the water will come forth. And so, what is Moses told to do? God says, I want you to march over to the rock, bring everyone with you, have your staff. I'm going to be right here in front of you, before you, and there's the rock. And I want you to strike that rock. Now, if God is here and the rock is there, and I strike the rock, what else am I striking? I don't know if it was a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire or some other manifestation of his glory was right there. God, strike that rock. So Moses struck through God to the rock. We believe that this is the first illustration or the first example of God taking upon himself the sins of the people while Moses is demonstrating the striking of the rock. They all failed. God, my fault. Boom. Here's your living water. Moses stood there with God in front of him, unhappy people behind him, and they watched this happen. He had to strike this visible manifestation of God. So the Lord took upon himself in that moment the punishment due the people for their short-sighted sinfulness, and Moses struck that rock, struck the Lord, and the life-giving water gushed forth. 1 Corinthians 10:4 refers to this exact incident. Paul is writing and he's talking about this episode in biblical history, and he says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock, whether it was the physical manifestation of God or whether God's physical manifestation was before, the point is that this rock and God were united in some way, and that rock was, Moses struck that rock, and life-giving water came from it for the people. Numerous times in Scripture, God is referred to as a rock, right? Deuteronomy is probably the most famous place. In one chapter alone, chapter 32, Moses refers to God as a rock 6 times. He calls him a rock who is perfect, true, and just. He calls him the rock of our salvation, the rock of our protection, the rock who begot them, and the rock where we can seek refuge. Lastly, he calls our God a rock like no other rock. That's our God. That's our rock. Our hymns today are filled with references to the Rock of Ages. So why would God want to be associated with a rock? Why would he claim the characteristics of a rock? What is a rock? Well, first of all, a rock is tough. It is unmovable. It is unchanging. It is stable. It ain't going nowhere. Went for a walk in the woods this Saturday, and we saw some very gigantic and impressive rocks that hadn't moved for thousands of years, and they're not going to. In a day and age when our people, our churches, our institutions, our politics, everything around us is flimsy and weak, where churches are changing their moral code faster than you and I can change our underwear, where once things that were unthinkably wrong are now brave and courageous. In this crazy world of constant change, God does not change. He is that rock. He is firmly placed. His morality does not waver. God's love does not wax and wane. God's promises aren't extended and then revoked. No, He is strong and consistent and solid. He is our rock. The point is that we had better stop leaning on the cobwebs of man's fickle wisdom, his ever-changing morality, and we had better depend on that rock. That is the point. Do not seek refuge in the mud huts of man's wisdom. Run for refuge in the cleft of the rock. Do not seek your daily bread from corrupt governments and crooked politicians that come and go. Eat your bread and quench your thirst with the living water that comes from the everlasting rock. We do not, as a church, change our constitution and our bylaws and our standards for membership based on which way the wind is blowing this week. We base them on the solid rock, the rock of ages. If it is wrong today, it was wrong yesterday, it'll be wrong tomorrow. And we acknowledge that as such. So Moses strikes the big R rock and the little R rock at the same time, and God-given water refreshed the people. What they failed to understand and know and realize, even given multiple chances, is that if they are on a journey with God and God directed them to this place and God is with them in this place, then there is nothing to complain about. Hold tight and lean on that rock. Okay, great. Everyone's gotten some water. Thirsts are quenched. Second half of the chapter, the next story. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. We'll pause here for a minute. This is Israel's very first war. And the Amalekites The Amalekites were a vicious, cowardly people who were notorious for attacking the tail end of a group of travelers. Who's usually at the tail end of a group working their way through something like the wilderness? It's the weak, the children, the slowest. So they would attack from behind and chew up the easy ones and then work their way up through the crowd. A very pathetic, wicked way of warfare. Hateful, evil people were the Amalekites. So it says here, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, by the way, first mention of Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did just as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed, and Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It's an interesting tale, an interesting story. It's almost comical to think about Moses' arms raised and the Israelites are winning. And slowly he is, can't keep him up. And then the Amalekites are winning. And then the Israelites are winning. And then the Amalekites are winning. Finally, you know, fortunately, he's got Aaron and Hur up there with him. And they're like, we see the relationship between the uplifted hands and the victory of our people. So they make sure that his hands remain raised, and they provide that support to him so that God can guarantee and complete the victory. So what does this particular episode teach us? Well, first and most importantly, that God provides the victory. There are going to be times when you are on your wilderness wandering and there are going to be attacks from outside. And God is still with you, and God will provide that victory. It wasn't Moses who defeated Amalek. It wasn't even Joshua who defeated Amalek. It was God. But Moses' arms were a demonstration to the people that when you lean on God in prayer or dependence, this is an expression of need, right? This is also a common posture of prayer in the Old Testament. God, help! And so what God wanted the people to see is that as long as you are depending on me, some physical manifestation of your dependence on me, you got the victory. You start going, no guarantees. What about Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arms? What's the point there? Well, the point there is that God may provide the victory, but we have to have faith enough, like Joshua, to get up out there on the battlefield, like Aaron and Hur to support leadership and to do our part to enable God to finish the victory that he has for us. Moses can't do this alone. Joshua can't do this alone. The Israelites need each other if they're going to see this victory. They still have to get out on the battlefield. They still have to hold up the uplifted arms. There's work to be done on our part. And so God puts us together for a reason. This is partially why God doesn't save us and then set us free as a bunch of disconnected orphans. He brings us together as his children in a physical manifestation of that family that we call the church. Why? Because I can't do it alone. Alan can't do it alone. Dean can't do it alone. Amanda can't. We need each other. You go through a difficult time where the enemy is hitting you hard, and the rest of us should be there to hold up your arms, to fight alongside, to do whatever is required to get the victory guaranteed by God for you in your life for that moment. We fight these battles together. And any victory we enjoy, we don't say, well, that was no problem. No, It's all because of God. Okay, great. Got the two stories, understand them. What do these accounts teach us together as a set? Well, let me continue reading in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." God says, "Look, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write this down. I want you to document my deliverance. I want you to document my promise that I will follow up this victory with a total annihilation, even of the memory of Amalek." Doesn't mean it's going to happen today. Doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. There will be war with the Amalekites for many years to come. But eventually, victory is going to be complete. Oh, and one more thing. I want you not only to write it down, I want you to recite it to Joshua. I want you to share it with the faithful members of the younger generation. I want you to pass along this episode of deliverance so that they do not forget. Then Moses does the most appropriate thing. He builds an altar right then and there. Why? Because it's time for worship. God has delivered them from an enemy force. And so Moses builds an altar to praise God for the deliverance, and he names the altar, "The Lord is my banner." It's a weird name for an altar, don't you think? What the heck does that mean? Here's what it means. When you're on the battlefield and you are engaged in bloody, violent, hand-to-hand combat, and there's chaos everywhere, there's screaming, there's death, there's dust, there's sweat, there's blood, how do you know what to do? How do you know which direction to go? How do you know whether you're winning or losing? How do you know if it's time to retreat or to move forward? Where do you look? You look up and you see that banner. You see that military flag. And you know we're still in the fight. We got to go that way. That banner or that standard serves as a visual marker where scattered troops gather, where they rally, where they find their focus, where they are assured of victory. As long as that banner yet waves, victory is ours. So you put these two accounts together. First, the Lord provides life-giving water from a rock, a reliable rock. Second, the Lord provides life-giving victory over enemy forces in battle. Now, in the first, we learn that Jesus is the rock, right? 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that that rock was Jesus. Where is Jesus in the second story? Where is Jesus in the battle? Bible scholars, the name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name what? Joshua. So you've got the altar of worship, you've got the banner of God, you've got the warrior named Joshua. The Lord was there too. So what do we do with these two accounts? Well, sometimes on our journey, trouble comes from within. Members of our own party, our own church, our own family cause us grief and woe and discouragement and trouble. In this case, God's own people grumbled against him and invited righteous punishment against the entire community because of their lack of faith. Sometimes we do the same. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we're forgetful. Sometimes we're faithless and ungrateful. When those times come, we just need to chill out and stop and remember that we are to lean on an unchanging rock who provides for our needs consistently, all the time, every day. Then there are times when trouble comes from outside the family, outside the church, outside the Christian community. God's people are attacked. God's people are harassed. They're maligned. They are abused by all of the Amalekites out there in our day. And when that happens, and these squishy, immoral, self-righteous, undisciplined oppressors in our culture call us names, seek to indoctrinate our kids with lies, blur the lines of gender distinction that have been true since Genesis 1, call our morality intolerant, call our Bible hate speech. When they do all of those things and they are attacking us from without, we have to keep our eye on the standard. We have to keep looking at that standard. Will we win? Will we be victorious? Yes. Why? Because we've always been victorious. And we will continue to be victorious as long as our dependence is on Him. So whether it's the rock or the standard, we keep our eyes, we keep our focus, and we keep our dependence on Him. It all comes from Him. We look up from that fight and we see that banner and we say, Lord, we did not start this fight, but we will finish it. We will finish it in your strength, by your side, with you here in the midst of us. So I ask you this morning, where is your focus? Where is your trust? On whom do you depend? Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So if you are relying on yourself, you are relying on someone who can accomplish nothing. You've got a choice to make each and every day as we wander through our own wilderness. Do I have to handle this problem? It's up to me. It's all up to me. No. Yeah, you have to be out on the battlefield. Yeah, you have to pray. Yeah, you have to express dependence on God. Yeah, there are things that you can do, but ultimately, it's in God's hands, and you leave it to Him to do. Dependence is not this passive despair. It's an active daily connection to our sustainer. This is one of these passages. Sometimes I feel like, as Christians, just tell us what to do. Tell us what to do. Tell us how to cut our hair. Tell us how to dress. Tell us where to go. Tell us what to drink and not drink. Tell us what to watch and not watch. It's not about telling you what to do. It's about telling you what to be. What's in here? If you can get that right, all of the other stuff will take care of itself. And what you are to be is dependent on Him. Whether you are being attacked from the inside or from the outside, you place your dependence on Him. Well, what does that look like? You'll know it when you see it. You'll know it when you experience it. You'll know it when you hit a crisis and you've got to decide, do I just say the right things, the things that are expected to be said of me at this moment in time, or do I take my stand and let the chips fall where they may, putting my trust in God? We tend to think that the truly godly, mature Christian is the one who attends the right church and wears the right clothes and has the big smile, when in fact the truly mature believer is the one who is dependent on God. In the early 1400s, 1400 years after Christ, a scribe by the name of Thomas A. Kempis was put in charge of training up the rookies at the ministry, at the monastery where he lived. And so he wrote a collection of devotional books to help guide and instruct them. They were later published and called The Imitation of Christ. And in it, on the topic of dependence on God, he wrote these words. And I want you to just listen to his heart as he expresses these thoughts. He wrote, Lord, when you leave me to myself, behold, I am nothing and full of weakness. But if you look upon me for even a moment, I am instantly made strong and filled with new joy. For without you, my life is nothing but sadness. Without you, my table is empty. Lord, what is my trust which I have in this life? Is it not you, my Lord, God, whose mercies are without number? where was it ever well with me without you? Or when could it be ill with me while you are present? That's the heart we need to cultivate. That's the inside we need to have. And it comes from leaning on the rock. It comes from looking up to the banner and marching forward through your wilderness, totally dependent on God. Let's pray.